So as noted, this fourth stanza is of note here, of observation this morning. So take your eyes back with me to that 15th verse. We'll examine this from verses 15 through 18. You'll follow the progression as we move along. I've entitled this one, this particular examination of the text, "The Mighty One of Jacob." And that'll be the phrase, the statement that we'll come back to at the conclusion to make special note of and observe it as we make application of this. So from the 15th verse, we certainly are reminded. And by the way, you see this pattern. It may not be a predictable pattern, but we see this pattern in all five stanzas, where there is, from Isaiah's vantage point, and you recall this, you know this, this is before the Babylonian captivity. And so Isaiah is prophesying, and largely he's prophesying about the hardship that they're in Babylon, and prophesying of what it will feel like to their souls as they come back home. So we certainly know that that's one layer of the prophecy. We also can see that there is intention here that Isaiah wants to speak to the era of the church. And he has things to say about this particular era that cannot apply to Israel, because their peace when they go back into the land after their captivity in Babylon is really only for a relatively short span of time. Now, arguably, how is 500 years considered short? Well, it's short when you weigh in the total lifespan from when God calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldeans and promises him that he will establish a nation so enormous in size that you can't even count it, comparable to the sands of the shore or the stars in the sky. You look at the totality of this nation, and she has glorious days and she has rock bottom days. It appears that the Babylonian captivity is among their lower moments of life, even in comparison to the hardness of the days in Egypt. But maybe not as long as the days that will follow, even after they return. So when we see the language here, we know that it can't only mean Israel, the geopolitical nation of Israel, the special people of Abraham, the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But it also needs to be stretched on here as though we're moving a piece of canvas to see the whole picture on. And that would be that it would as well speak to the era of the church. The church too will go through good days, just like the nation of Israel did. It will also go through dark days. It will go through moments where it appears, how is the church going to survive now? And then, wouldn't you know it, she survives stronger than she was when she went into the hardness, the hard days. And so, first when we come to the 15th verse, this fourth stanza, there's the status of the nation of Israel in Babylon, and their condition is dire. They've been forsaken and hated, would be how they would feel. They've been abandoned. They've been carted off and taken to a foreign land. When they think about their homeland, when they think about their beloved city, Jerusalem, really all they can think about is an abandoned city. A place that once, on the mountain where the temple was before it was destroyed, before Babylon comes along and takes the treasuries from it. That every vantage point in the city of Jerusalem, and even as people would be coming to the city of Jerusalem, there when the temporal sun is shining upon it, it reflects back of it the splendor and the glory of that temple. But now, all they can think about while in Babylon, in captivity, is that the glorious temple is no longer even present. And no one is coming along to tend to the to the sacrifices. No one's coming in the daily prayers. Nobody is attending or ministering for the people on behalf of the people before God. But then before the verse is over is the promise that it will be restored. It says, I will make to you an everlasting pride. I will make you an everlasting pride. And a joy from generation to generation. So we can know that this has application and it has a pointed nature toward the nation of Israel as they come home. And they will again become an everlasting. They never cease being a part of the everlasting pride of the glory of God. But it is not just for them when they come home. This will be, as we've seen in the previous verses, the previous stanzas of the song, when it speaks about the others who come along with them. We saw that in the second stanza around verses 7 through 9. When the coastlands will even come along. When they come home from Babylon, the other exiled, the other slaves, the other converts will come home with them. Meaning that now the promise not only lays on Israel, but it also lays on all God-fearing believers. Which is a prophetic pointing toward the era of the church. That era which God tells Peter, it's upon this profession of your declaration of who Jesus is, the Son of the living God, upon this that Christ says, I will build my church. It's the same entity that Paul means when he says the congregation of Israel to the churches in the Galatian region. It's the same intention that everyone would see this, that what God is going to do is he's going to put his spirit upon them in a manner that they will walk now in a favored position among the nations of the world. And here's where we'll see the ebb and the flow of this from time to time. And we'll point this out as we move along here. But as they see that in that 15th verse, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. We move into that 16th verse and we see actually a very peculiar statement here. It's even a little unnerving to read. And I've thought as I thought through this, how do you stop and talk about this without making the strangeness even more strange? So we're just going to go for it. So hang on. We'll be done with verse 16 in just a moment. The first part, the first statement in the 16th verse is natural. Let me back up. We also don't want to lose the sight that this kind of imagery is just that. It's imagery. It's intended for us to think about it. It's intended for us to stop in the narrative and think, what did he just say? Did he just say that? And then for us to think, well, what is then meant by that? And so we see that in the 16th verse. They will suck the milk of the nations. Now, in the application of this, we should do what the intention of this is to do, is to begin to think about an infant. An infant that is nursing at the breast of its mother. This would be the intention that all should come to in thinking about this. The sucking, the natural sucking of an infant to receive the milk. And what Isaiah is saying here is when God restores His people to the homeland, when He restores them to the glory and the splendor of the glory of God being upon them, they will once again, this is even pointing them toward the days of David, you will once again eat from the plenty of the nations. I was speaking, I said David, but to Solomon. When all of the nations come from great distances to see the majesty of what has happened in the city of Jerusalem. And when they come bearing great gifts. They come bringing food. They come bringing nourishment. They come bringing treasuries. God's saying, you will once again eat from the treasury of the nations. You will want like an infant drinking milk from the breast of his mother. Now, that's not the perplexing part of the statement. The second line of verse 16 is the one that should stop. And perhaps as we've been reading this now for several weeks, maybe you're even thinking, I wonder what in the world does that mean? They will suck the breast of kings. So we should stop and be struck by that statement. Everyone in the natural world knows that men do not produce nourishment for infants. So we should stop. We should stop and think, what? Was that a misprint? Did that get mistranslated from the Hebrew to the Greek to the Greek to the English? What in the world? Every inquiring mind wants to know. What do you mean, sucking from the breast of kings? It actually is a fallout of the first statement, you will suck from the milk of the nations. And the plenty will be of such that you will not be dissatisfied to suck from the breast of a male, because you're not in want. You're not trying to get nourishment out of... This is a very perplexing and unusual statement. But understand it in this respect, that it's speaking, the condition in which you will be in is you will not be disappointed because you are not in want. God has satisfied all of your needs. This is intended to be a picture for the reader, for the singer, for the contemplator in captivity to think, it'll be a great day whenever I suck from the breast of kings and I don't need any nourishment from it. Well, we'd love to move quite quickly along from this, and so why don't we? Let's just keep moving along. What else can you say of this but to just stop and make note of it? And I do believe that the intention here is to draw the eye of the intention of the reader to think that actually is a good day. It's a bad day, however, if you are starving and all you have is the breast of a king. That's not what this day will be like, though. Well, don't you love it that the Bible sometimes gives us thoughts that stop us dead in our tracks? Well, he moves along, and then you will know. When that's the case, when you're not dissatisfied with what you can't get from the breast of kings, then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior. This is actually a very beautiful painted word picture for us. The Redeemer of the Mighty One of Jacob. This is actually describing the shift that is happening from the old covenant to the new covenant. And you'll begin to see the language of the new covenant showing up in the very next verse, with the very next word, at least as we're coming from this, as I study and read from the New American Standard, the word instead, it now becomes the focal point of the next verse. So instead of that, you're in this. Instead of being dissatisfied, you are now completely satisfied. Instead of wanting, you have all that is needed. This is a transition. The last two lines of verse 16, as we move into that 17th verse, will help us see that they now not only know Yahweh as the Almighty God, but they now know Him as their Savior. See, they once were in captivity. They once were there, but now instead, they've been brought home. Instead of being a slave, they're now a son. This is the language of the gospel. This is the intention of the poetic verse here is for us to think deeply upon these things. And then we will come back to that phrase, the Mighty One of Jacob, in just a moment, because I think it's a pretty significant statement when it comes to making a final application to this from this text. And I'll just say before we move into that 17th verse, I'll go ahead and make note of the uniqueness of God Almighty, the Redeemer, being identified as the Mighty One of Jacob rather than the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he's as he's repeatedly referred to as. But here it's very specific, it's very intentional that they would know him as their Savior, like Jacob knew him as his Savior as well. Well, verse 17, instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Well, let's do a couple of things with this 17th verse and let's see. Let's look at the bottom, the last two lines and see here. It's a statement, but because of the previous portions of the verbiage, the use of the word instead, we need to keep that with us as we read the last two lines. It appears as though that peace is your administrator is the statement he wants to make. But because he's been reiterating, or because he's been stating and then reiterating a total of four previous times using the word instead, we don't want to walk away from that when we see that I will make peace your administrator. That means instead of your current condition, I will make peace your administrator. And so if he's going to make peace your administrator, what was your previous condition? That would be the opposite of that, so that he could say, instead of war, I give you peace. So we bring with us this language of, instead of bronze, I bring you gold. Instead of iron, I bring you silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. Instead, you could keep reading it in this manner. Instead of war, I give you peace as your administrator. Means prior to this, war was your administrator. War determined your day. War determined what would come of your sons. War determined what would become of your city. But no longer will war be your administrator. Peace will be your administrator. Oh, listen, to the ears of everyone in this room, that ought to cause great joy inside of our hearts. Think of this temporal world and how much war, even the Apostle Paul makes it clear, there is a perpetual war waging in the members of my body. James makes it clear. This is a non-stop battle to the believer, to the one who's been set free from the bondage of captivity. Peace will soon be your administrator. Keep that word instead, along with the bottom line of the 17th verse, because he doesn't move away from it. And righteousness, your overseers. So in the pattern of the first four things that are mentioned here, these are precious stones or items of construction that everyone would be familiar with. Their streets, their utensils, all things that they use in their regular life. So instead of bronze, gold. Instead of iron, silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. Instead of war, peace. And instead of unrighteousness, righteousness. Instead of wickedness, righteousness is now your overseer. This is gospel-laden language. We don't even have to pull the verbiage and force it to fit over the gospel. It just naturally is. Matter of fact, jump ahead with me to the 61st chapter and listen to the language of the first three verses of chapter 61, which we'll get to in a couple of weeks. But listen to it in respect to that 17th verse of the 60th chapter that we just read. And listen to it with your gospel ears. Listen directly to what's being said. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. This is Isaiah speaking. Because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland, notice this, instead of ashes, and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. It's the language of being a prisoner held in captivity and being liberated. And your Savior is the one who comes through the door and says, today your freedom has come. And He liberates you. So instead of being now governed by war, you are administered by peace. Instead of being directed by wickedness of the land, you are now governed by the righteousness of the Almighty. And righteousness is now your overseer. Notice that even though the word instead is no longer being used, as we move further into the text, the last portion of this fourth stanza, the 18th verse of chapter 60, violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Oh, when the liberator, when the redeemer, when the Savior comes through the door and says, today is a day of your freedom, He's saying literally, you are now free from the bondage of everything that was previously holding you captive. So think of this today, dear church. What things of this temporal world have you in bondage? And wouldn't it be sweet for the Lord to walk through the door and you to capture Him and hear Him say, no longer will the administrator of your life be war. No longer will the overseer of your disposition be wickedness. Rather, again, to even think, because you're familiar with these things, violence on the streets. But can you imagine what it will be like when there is no violence in the streets? You're familiar with what devastation and destruction looks like. But can you imagine a day where within the borders of your living, there is no devastation and no destruction? And all of this, you will call this protection around you the walls of salvation, and you will call those gates the gates of praise. Everything that you currently know will one day be radically different. Now, in the temporal moment of today, the right thing to do is to think about the day that will come when your liberator will set you free. There is no promise to anyone in the land of captivity that they will prosper there. There is no promise to anyone who's, even while they're obeying the Lord and following Him and doing His commandments, there is no promise of being free from that which creates great turmoil in the very pit of your being. Whether it be in the mind or in the physical, whether it be visual, or that you're tormented by those who hate God and you hear their hatreds being hurled before God in this temporal day, and it bothers you and it frustrates you, the right thing to do would be to hear the words of Isaiah that he spoke to the captive nation of Israel in Babylon instead of this. God gives you this. Instead of your current suffering, God gives you this. Instead of thievery, instead of murderings, instead of abuse, instead of perversion, instead of brutality, instead of bullying, instead of worry and fret, God liberates you from it and He gives you His Savior. He gives you the city of God. And in those boundaries now, they are, as we've seen from the end of verse 17 through 18, that now peace is your administrator in this place that God will preserve for you. So you see even here this third place of application of the prophetic words of Isaiah. They're first, again, just to remind you and to point you to them. They're to the nation in captivity in Babylon. And God will liberate you and He will bring you home. And then to the era of the church that lives and will live amongst the people of the world who want to suppress the truth. But yet God will give you in your suffering a path of joy, a path of rejoicing. And then the final place of application, again, this is the expected pattern of what we've seen in this song all along, and that is the promise of glory. The everlasting relief. The other relief is in the temporal world. It comes and goes. It ebbs and flows. Don't you know this? Some of your days are better than others, aren't they? Some of the days, you get a lot more accomplished than other days. Some days, you go through with great sorrow in your soul, your mind. Some days are just pleasant days. What a great news to hear that one day there will be no thing to interrupt the everlasting joy. And that will be, back to the phrase there of the last line of the 16th verse, the mighty one of Jacob. He's already been identified, and look at the third and the fourth line of that 16th verse. You will know that I, the Lord, first of all, He's identifying us to who He is, God Almighty, in the same way that He would identify Himself to Moses. He's saying, you will know that I, the Lord, Yahweh, the Almighty God, and you will know Him as your Savior. And you will know Him as your Redeemer. And you will know Him as Jacob did, the Mighty One. That nation in captivity in Babylon would have no mistaking of what would be meant when they heard the phrase, the Mighty One of Jacob. Jacob was one, you think about the life of Jacob. And Jacob was one who was crippled with all kinds of temporal day problems. Wrestling with personal sin, struggling with hopeless conditions, in personal conditions in which he needed a personal Savior, conditions in which he needed a divine Redeemer, situations of such that unless he comes into contact with the Mighty One, Jesus Himself, the Savior, the Redeemer. Now, Jacob is finally in condition to rejoice in the God of his salvation. And this would be too for you. First, to any here who have played the game and have never called upon the name of the Lord, and you even find yourself in a condition where you're perplexed of, why can't I taste the good days that's described in this fourth stanza? I would say to you that until you taste the satisfying milk that God gives, you will always be dissatisfied with the temporal provisions. They will always leave you. It'll be like the woman at the well who comes daily to the well because she will have to come again tomorrow when this fresh water is gone? And Jesus comes and says to her, I give you water that you will never thirst again. And yet, even in this temporal world, that woman would have to go back to the well to get more water. But never again would she have to go to find satisfaction for her soul, because her soul has been cared for by the mighty one of Jacob. What is it in this temporal world that's causing you to not rejoice in the Lord today? So to the saints, there is no pretending about this. Some days are just really hard. And some of you are walking through really turbulent days. They really are hard, aren't they? May I encourage you, do not take your eyes off of the mighty one of Jacob. He's known to Jacob as his Savior, as his Redeemer. And with everything we know about Jacob, he still went through hard, turbulent days. Days of temporal relief for sure, occasionally, but really, he lived in great hardship. But he rejoiced in the God of his salvation. And so too for you today, hear that fourth stanza of this glorious song of Isaiah. Listen to these words again from verse 15 through 18. Think of them and apply them, and lift up your eyes, as we've already even sung from the psalmist who says, lift up your eyes. You're asking, where will my help come from? It will come from the mighty one of Jacob. Listen to the text again. Whereas you have, this is verse 15, whereas you have been forsaken and hated, no one passing through even, I will make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. You will also suck the milk of nations and suck the breast of kings. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Hey, instead of bronze, I will bring you gold. Instead of iron, I will bring you silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. And I will make peace your administrators and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, nor devastation or destruction within your borders. Notice this, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. Oh, dear saint, rejoice in your salvation today. Rejoice in the mighty one of Jacob. This is not just simply applying positive thinking to your negative circumstances. Go to the secular seminars for that. Go to the mystics who want to point to the stars for that. But if you want eternal relief from your temporal struggles, and the guarantee of them coming on the day of your liberation from your bondage to this temporal world will come at the hand of the mighty one of Jacob. Today, dear saint, rejoice. And again, you would hear the Apostle Paul say, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord today with each other.